Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, we're going to be looking at Micah chapter 6. I'm testing you with all the minor prophets these days and seeing how well you know them. Micah is a little bit of a longer book than Habakkuk, so hopefully you'll have a bit more of an easy time finding its place in your Bible. Micah chapter 6. We're going to be connecting that to the catechism this afternoon as we're looking at Lord's Day 2. God is taking his people to court. He's bringing a charge against them. And when we come to this section of God's word, I think many of you will recognize a certain part of this as it's a part that's often put up in houses and displayed in homes, the requirements that God has for us. And so hear God's word this afternoon. Micah chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A beautiful summary of God's commandments there. And now we'll open up our catechism to Lord's Day chapter 2. I'll say the questions and we can respond together as a congregation with the answer. Congregation, how is it that you come to know your misery? And what does God's law require of us? So can you live up to all of this perfectly? I wonder, congregation, if you've ever tried to buy off forgiveness. One summer, not too far off from high school, I started to apply for a job for a landscaper, and I soon ran into a bit of trouble. You see, my landscaper was asking for someone to go and mow a property for a business, and the total time would take about 4 hours, and so he asked me if I wanted to do it. I said, sure, I'd love to do it. And then he asked me the follow-up question, which was, have I ever driven a zero-turn lawnmower? To which I responded, of course I have, no problem. And so he sent me down to mow this lawn, and I should clarify what I mean by, of course, was what I really meant was in grade 8, my soccer coach bought a zero-turn. And he brought it to one of the games, and he allowed each of us to go for a ride on the zero turn around the property. And so that was my definition of, yes, I have driven a zero turn lawnmower, and I must admit, you know, the experience was rather minimal, and this was going to lead to some trouble. So here I am, and I'm mowing this lawn, and it's early morning, it's a beautiful sunny day, just like it is today, and I'm coming around to a bend, and there's a little bit of a slope, and I'm driving this zero turn, and it starts to slip a little bit because there's still dew on the grass. And soon I realize this is going to be a lot of trouble because I start slipping so much. I'm starting to go down the hill. And at the bottom of the hill is a parking lot for the business. And you can imagine all these different cars lined up. And so now I'm going full speed down the hill. And I'm trying my best to avoid smacking a car right in the front. I do a decent job, but I still skim a car on my way down. And so now I know I'm in trouble. And so what does a young man like myself do when you're in trouble? You call dad and ask him to bail you out. And so I called my dad and I said, "Dad, is there anything we can do?" And he said, "You're going to have to call your boss," which of course was not the answer I was looking for. And I said, "Is there no other way? Maybe I can, you know, escape the country for a few days and come back and get a different job." But he said, "No, you got to call your boss." So that's what I did. I called my boss and then I said, my experience, my pride got to me, and it was not that great. I've run into a little bit of trouble. And I remember trying to offer, you know, a way of reconciling the situation. I said, "I'd be happy to cover the costs. I'd be happy to work for you for a few free weeks. You can just have me as a laborer here, and I'll pay off whatever the cost is and try to make it up to you." But my boss was extremely gracious, and he let me go. And I tell that story as an example of this human condition that is in us of trying to buy back forgiveness. Maybe parents, when you come home, and sometimes you see when you come home, all of a sudden the house is clean and there's cookies baking in the oven and you wonder what's going on. I know when my mom came home and that was happening, she didn't first think, "Man, my kids just really love me." She wondered, "Okay, what vase have they broken now?" Right? It was anticipating of bad news that was going to be told by one of us. There's this sense in us when we're kids, to when we're young and dumb, to even when we're adults, that we want to try to reconcile situations by paying things off. You remember the story in the book of Genesis of Jacob and his brother Esau, how Jacob had offended his brother. He had stolen the birthright that was properly his, and then he fled the country. And he went down to work for Laban, and he worked for Laban for 14 years. And in that time, he starts a family, and he starts getting all these blessings, all this livestock, and all of these different things that he's now bringing back to his brother as he comes home. But you can tell Jacob is still very much aware of the fault, of the hurt that he has done to his brother. And so you remember how he tries to buy back his brother's favor. It says in Genesis 32 that he was trying to see if his brother would accept him. You remember his tactic. What he did is he first sent 200 goats to his brother. He sent it ahead to his brother. And then after the 200 goats, Jacob began to think to himself, "No, that's not quite enough for the guilt that I've done, for the thing that I've done. I'll send a little more." So then he starts sending oxen, and he starts sending mules, and he keeps adding to the list until you get donkeys in there and camels in there, until he eventually sends his whole family ahead of him. And he's doing all of this so that his brother might accept him, might receive him, might take him in. And God takes issue with Jacob over this method of trying to win favor. You remember how he comes down and he wrestles with Jacob. And Israel here is doing the same thing, but they're not doing it with Esau anymore. Now they're doing it with God. They're trying to buy back God's favor. And God takes issue with this way of trying to reconcile the relationship. When we see our fault, when we see the wrong that we've done, when we see the misery that we are in, the question I want to ask today is, how can we make things right? How can we make things okay again? And here in our text, we're going to see the way that God provides for us. So let's begin here by seeing the misery that we are in. As the catechism puts it, the law of God shows us our misery. At the end of Micah here, in that last verse, I want to begin there. You have a summary of this law of God. It says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" It speaks here of how the Lord has shown you what is good. And this is often a phrase that's put on walls in the home, right? It's a beautiful summary of how we are to live properly before God. We're to seek the justice of those who've been wronged in our society. We're to seek their mercy. And then we're to walk humbly with our God. Because this is what God has required since the beginning. As he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. As he would walk with Enoch and Noah. As he would walk with Abraham and say, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." It is the same relationship that God requires of us in our day. As Galatians will tell us, walk by the Spirit, that you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so this calling to walk with our God is a summary of the first half of the Ten Commandments, of the law of God, that we would have a right relationship with him. And these first two options, to do justice and to love mercy, this is an expression of the latter half of the law in how we are to relate to our neighbor. So we might say, this is beautiful, this is lovely. But when we come to our catechism, it says, what does the law show us? What it shows us is our misery. And that's actually what it's doing here in Micah 2. Because if you look at these commandments, to do justice was something that was not being done at all in this time. The rulers of the day were violent with their people. They didn't care who they stomped upon, who they stampeded, as long as their pockets were lined and they were feeling wealthy and well, they were okay. They didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about the oppressed. They didn't care about justice. They only cared to make their palaces bigger and their homes more fancy. They lived for themselves. So they didn't care about justice and they didn't care about mercy. They didn't care who was hurt by it. They didn't care who was bruised by it, as long as we are okay. And they sure didn't walk humbly with their God. No, they were living like the pagan nations. They were living for themselves and chasing after the gods of the nations. So when we see the goodness of our God, when we see his law, what it exposes in us is, wow, we have fallen so far short of this thing. For us as God's covenant people, it doesn't just stop there with the law of God exposing the sin that is in us, but it goes further. As our unfaithfulness is contrasted with the great faithfulness of our God. And this is what is happening here in this courtroom scene. God is taking his people to court, and he calls up the mountains to come and testify as part of the jury. The mountains are here because they had been there when Moses delivered the law. They were there, in other words, when God started his covenant relationship with his people. They had seen how God had been faithful to Israel throughout the generations. The mountains have not moved. Generations come and go, but these mountains have been there throughout. And they have seen and they have witnessed how God has been good to his people time and time again. What is striking about here in our text is God is exposing a problem here in Israel. It's this fact that Israel right now is turning and pointing its finger at God for the predicament that they are in. God, you want to know the mess of our society? You want to know the mess of the issue that we're in? It's because of you. So God is taking his people here and he's taking them to court. He says, no, you don't have a charge against me. Here's my charge against you. Let's go through my history. Let's look at my track record. I am the God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. I am the God where you were there as slaves, slugging bricks and hay and straw. I am the God who set you free from that. I am the God who brought you into the wilderness and fed you manna from heaven and turned bitter water sweet. I raised up for you, Israel, leaders like Moses and Miriam and Aaron, godly leaders to direct you in my ways and in my truths. Israel, I've been so good to you. The mountains can testify to my years of goodness generationally to my people. So he says, the fault here, Israel, the mess that you are in is not due to me, it's due to you. And that's why he brings up this story of Balak, king of Moab. In verse 5, he says, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." It was a time that Balaam's trying to curse Israel out, and every time God steps in the gap and he turns those curses into blessings. But then Balaam recommends to Balak and he says, "Why don't we tempt Israel into sin with our foreign wives? And then when they have fallen into sin, God will have no choice but to punish his people." And that's exactly what happens, is Israel falls into the sin. So God has to, as a loving parent, discipline his children in love. So God is raising up this case, and he's not doing it just to prove his own guiltlessness. You can hear a passionate plea in his words as you hear in verse 3 and you hear in verse 5, oh my people, what have I done? Maybe you've heard that language and you got an argument with your spouse or your friend or a coworker, and they're blaming you for stuff you haven't done. You're saying, what have I done? That's the language that God is using here. He's saying, Israel, what have I done? Look at my track record. I've been pure. I've been perfect. I've been faithful to you. And these things help expose in us the depravity, the misery that is in our hearts. You might look at Israel and say, "Yeah, Israel, can't you see you're the one to blame for the sins and the predicament that you are in?" But we do this all the time today. Maybe you started hanging out with a group of friends that you knew weren't living in a godly path, weren't doing the right things, but you started hanging out because you thought, this is fun, this is amusing. But over time, that circle of friends brought you further and further and further away from the church. And then they got you into such painful situations. And you say, "God, why did you give me these friends? Is God the one to blame for the situation and the predicament that you are in?" Maybe you have it where you've started dating an ungodly spouse. They're leading you down the wrong road. And you continue on with it. And years later, you're married to them and you're at a crisis. And say, "God, why did you give me this partner? You've been hurting me so much." But is God to blame? You have it today with those who are dealing with homosexual sins. Have you heard this? As they will say, "You know, I can't really help it. God made me this way." The God who made them in his image, designed them in uprightness. Is God to blame for our fall? Is God to blame for these human hearts? The answer is no. If you look at what God has done, God has been good to us. And we need God's mercy to open up our eyes to see just how much we are to blame for this. So that our fingers aren't always pointing at those around us or pointing at God himself. We're just like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve pointed at each other and at the serpent. We're just like them, or even worse, because we will point our fingers at God and say, "God, you are the one to blame." And we need God's love to expose to us our responsibility in sin. And he does this by showing us his law and his standard of what is right and what is true and what is noble and what is pure, and then showing to us how good he has been throughout the ages, showing his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ, and never ceasing in that. And when we see the beauty and the wonder of what he has done to us, that's when we begin to realize, "God, you're right. The mess I'm in, the predicament I am in is due to my own hands. It's because of what I have done in my sins." This is what the law of God is helping to expose in us. And this is good for us. We'll explain that in a moment. But first, I want to talk about what we tend to do as a response to this. Micah is exposing a problem of trying to attempt to reconcile the situation. Okay, we know we are in error. We know we have done wrong. We know our misery. How do we then make it up? That's a question that Micah is posing here. He says, "With what, in verse 6, shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God?" You see, this is a question that every single person throughout the world needs to answer, because every single one of us will come before the Lord of glory and have to give an account. You're not coming before some Esau. You're not coming before a brother or some boss. You are coming before your King and your Maker and your Creator. And the question for you is how are you going to make things right? So Micah says, what are you going to do? Are you going to bring a sacrifice? He's speaking to Old Testament Israel here, and you got to keep that in mind. A sacrifice for them was the way that they were able to restore some of that relationship. So he's asking, are you going to give the best calf that you have, a year old calf? Is that what is going to make things right here, if you gave the best offering that you could provide? And to put that in our modern tongue, we might go to people today and ask them, how are you going to make things right with God? Are you going to pray more? Are you going to spend more time in devotions? Are you going to give more money to the poor? Are you going to serve across seas and over the oceans? What are you going to do to make things right? I hope already you're beginning to see some of the problem, because this is at the heart of every false religion of the world that tries to make it up to God by doing more, then maybe God will be pleased. I find it interesting to know, if you look throughout the ages and throughout civilizations, that there has been this tendency in people to try to make things right with God through sacrifice. Take the Aztecs, sacrifice the hearts of their people to make it up to God, or take the times of the Greeks and time of Israel with Moloch, as they would offer their firstborn son through the fire to try to appease their gods, or take the Greek and Roman times as they would offer up all different sacrifices in their temples to try to make things right with God. I'm saying that this is a universal tendency, because we all understand in our conscience that we are guilty before a holy God. And so this attempt to try to make things right is universal. It's seen in our modern day with Catholics who try to pray more, do more penitence, give more money. And Micah is showing us here that this is going to lead to absurdity. Look, as he demonstrates that in verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, what if I could offer not just one of the best offerings I have, but what if I could offer 1,000 rams, a ludicrous quantity? If I could get all of these sacrifices and pile them up before God, would that then appease God? You see what he's doing? He's just like Jacob here. He is adding gift upon gift upon gift and seeing if that will finally get him to the end result where God is pleased with him. So he says, is 1,000 rams going to cut it? No, that's not going to work. I guess I'll have to one up that. Maybe if I had 10,000 rivers of oil. Oil was very expensive in this day. It wouldn't have been easy to get. This is an impossibility. It's outrageous. Who could offer something like that? But then he goes even from the extreme to the outrageous to the unthinkable. As he now suggests maybe offering his firstborn son for his transgression, the fruit of his body for the sin of his soul. What is he talking about here? He likely has in mind the time where Abraham would bring up his only begotten son and bring him on the mountain to offer him up to God. And what he's doing here is he's saying, even if I could come up with the most precious thing I have, a child, if I could offer the most precious thing in my life, would that be a cost that is enough to cover my debt? And the answer that he is giving us here in this text is none of these things. No matter how extreme you go, he's taking you to this absurd level to show you this will not work. One commentator puts it this way, bargaining becomes so extreme that it becomes apparent even to the densest observer that this absurd approach has no limit and establishes neither covenantal relationship with God nor assurance of salvation. Now, I wish this was a struggle that we saw only out in the world, but beloved, we have this here in our church all the time. Even when I go on visits, I talk to some of the seniors. There is still this propensity to try to make things right by do, do, do. Do you know you're a child of God? Oh, I think so. I mean, I'm going to church. I'm doing my devotions. I'm praying every day. And they're on a hamster wheel. And they're just spinning around this treadmill again and again and again. And it will get you no closer to feeling the satisfaction and assurance of God. This cannot make you right with God. God had issues with this when Israel was doing it, when Jacob was doing it, and he has issues when we are doing it too. You cannot earn my satisfaction and my favor by trying to work your way to it, by presenting the most lavish gifts. So what is our answer then? Because I did come to bring a message of hope today. This goodness and this is shown to us and displayed in the life of our Savior. You see that he was a man who loved justice. He was always thinking about the poor and the widow and the orphaned, the marginalized and the afflicted in his society. We see that he was a person who loved mercy, who loved to show mercy to those who were blind and those who were poor and those who were lepers and those who were sick. Loved to show the forgiveness of sins that he could offer. And we see that he was one who was humble. Humble enough to wash the feet of his disciples. Humble in walking after the will of his heavenly Father. And what I'm trying to show you is all the requirements that God gives to us are requirements that Jesus fulfills. But this doesn't yet get us to the good news. The good news happens when we see all three of these converge in that climactic event where Jesus went to the cross. For there we see that the justice of God can finally be satisfied. Because he took all of our sin, and he took all of our shame, and he took all of our debt, and he took all of our cost, and he took it on his own back and shouldered it for you and me till the wrath of God was satisfied completely. There we see how he holds up his justice, but at the same time he magnifies his mercy. Because now he can take sinners from across the world and he can pay for their debt and legally let them go. We see that his humility, the humility of this God whom seraphim and cherubim above worship and adore, would die at the point of a cross where he'd be naked, beaten, bloody and bruised for you and for me. And this is where our answer comes. What does God require of you? Nothing. Because nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to that cross I cling. So what God wants to see in people is not more gifts and more sacrifices and more to do. He wants to see a broken and a contrite heart that says, Father, this is all that I am. Take me as I am. I can give nothing more. And the way that we're able to enter in then is not through gifts and sacrifices that we give, but the gift and the sacrifice that he gave. Think about this. This most extreme offering, right? He's taking us to the absurd level. He goes from the outrageous offering 1,000 rams to 10,000 rivers of oil to the unthinkable. What if I offered my son? And think about the fact that God himself had to go to that unthinkable category. And he had to send his son to die in your place. And the blood that comes from him, a blood of 1,000 rams, or all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do a thing. But the blood from flowed from the Lamb of God will be so worthy and so precious that it could cause the birth of millions of sons and daughters around the globe to come to the newness of life. Here in this most precious offering, God's only begotten Son, we see how the sin of the world can be taken away. And isn't it beautiful to realize that this is a gift that we couldn't make, this isn't a gift that we couldn't do of ourselves, but this is a gift that comes from God's side. It comes from the one who's been faithful to us and true to us all throughout the ages. He is the one who provides exactly the gift that you and I need. And so that's where we come. Where we come to the Father Like that prodigal son will come home, and the reason why he's able to throw his arms around us is because he would send a son, another son, to die in our place. And when we recognize what we've done, what he's done, this is what actually leads us to the law now in a good way. The law doesn't just come up in Lord's Day 2 in the side of the sin of the catechism, right? It goes sin, deliverance, service. It's going to show up again at the latter half of the catechism. 10 Lord's Days as you look at each of the 10 commandments in the aspect of thankfulness. Because what happens when we come to God and we see our sin and our misery, we come to the gospel, we see how he forgives us. That's when Jesus can say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love what I've done, you love what I've afforded for you. That's what makes a thankfulness in our hearts that makes us willingly want to serve him. And so now it's not a sacrifice of trying to appease God. It's a sacrifice of thankfulness. It says like the hymn writer, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that were a gift far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, and my all. God, how can I come before your presence? It's a question that's universal. So many times we think in our head, you know, I've sinned so much, I've mucked up so much, I've just fallen for this lust or this addiction. God, how could you allow me back into your presence? I am so filthy. Sometimes we think like the prodigal, you know, I've been running from God. Maybe this is your first time back in church in a long time. You've been running from God, trying to get as far away as possible so you don't have to deal with this guilt and this shame. You've been trying to cut down communications with God. Could God restore such a prodigal like me who has spent his inheritance and is now living in a pigsty? Could God come for a sinner for me? Just this past week, I've done something so heinous, so criminal, so unthinkable. Could he remove the stains from my guilty soul? And so what do we try to do? This is where we start to try to make it back up to God. Maybe I'll go to church again. Maybe I'll continue to pray more, give more, tithe more, serve more. And God has to say to you, enough, my child. This is not the way to get a relationship with me. You cannot earn your way into my favor. You have to take the gift I have provided, which is my son. And if you come with that Lamb of God, if you come in the name of my son, you can know that the smile of the God of the universe is shining down upon you. All who come in him, he's so precious, he's so worthy. No matter the stains, no matter if you are the most vile person on this earth, he can cleanse you and redeem you. So that those who are the chief of sinners, those who are thieves on the cross, those who live their lives like a Manasseh, all of them are able to come into the presence of God, are singing in the presence of God right now, because the Lamb is worthy and able to purify our sins through his blood. This is the way that you can know peace. This is the way you can know assurance. This is the way you can know his love is upon you. You come in the name of the gift of his son. That's why Paul says this is an inexpressible gift. How can we thank him enough for what he has done? So I want to leave you there. I want anyone here today who is coming here to receive that offer. The way you come back to him is not through your gifts, not through earning. It's through his gift, what he's already done. Thanks be to God. Let us come before his presence now through Christ. Father, we thank you so much. We know that we have broken the relationship. We know, Lord, the sin is our doing, but how we thank you that you would bridge the gap and you would pay the debt all to welcome us home. We have a great high priest who has written our names on his hands and on his heart, that ever lives to plead for us. So we pray today, Lord, for anyone who feels so dirty that they feel that they can't come to you. We pray, Lord, that you would show them that there's nothing that they can do to make things right on their own, but only through Jesus Christ can they be restored to a perfect relationship with their Heavenly Father. So we pray that you would magnify that gift, that you'd make us see the beauty of it, and that you'd fill us with that joy inexpressible in knowing our salvation is in him. Bless us as we go our way, and with your peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.